John chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. For those of you who have not been with us, we've been going through the book of John. We've made it to the third chapter. Last week we looked at verses 12, really through verse 16. And so my goal is to pick up and move through the remainder of that passage through verse 21. Chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 21. And let's read all those verses and then we'll pray together. Jesus says, "If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe when I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having come or been wrought in God." Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray? Father God, we need your Spirit to illuminate the benefits from the text, to illuminate, Lord, not only the reading of the passage, but the preaching of it and the hearing of it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us abundance, all of us, an abundance of your Spirit this morning so that we can do that very thing. And Lord, we pray for this church, and we pray that your glory may be lifted up this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to present to you a question this morning, and it's a question that I believe will be answered in John chapter 3, starting in verse 17 and going through verse 21. And this is the question that I believe will be answered, and I want you to listen closely. Why did God send his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world? John really begins his gospel with that very truth, that Jesus Christ came and dwelt in human flesh. If you remember John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That's what John's gospel is all about the eternal Son coming and dwelling in human flesh. But we discover in John chapter 3 and verse 16 that God the Father is the sending agent. It's not the Son who sent himself. John chapter 3 says that Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. And we know from last week, if you remember this, that in John chapter 3, verse 16, that the motivation behind him sending his Son was his love. And I don't want you to ever forget that God is a God of love, and that's the reason Jesus Christ came. That's the reason God sent him. That was the motivation, if you will, of God's heart in sending his Son. Notice, if you'll just look back at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." That's how we know God is a God of love, is you just look to Jesus, right? You see Jesus, you study Jesus, you understand that Jesus came, and then you understand that Jesus, or rather that God, is a God of love. That's his motivation. But I want to talk more specifically this morning about why God gave his Son or sent his Son on a, not motivation of the Father, but the mission of the Father. And I think that's answered actually in verse 17. And so here's what I want you to hear this morning. God first and foremost sent his Son Jesus for redemptive reasons. Now I want you to hear me clearly this morning. He came to carry out God's plan of salvation. And this is why I want you to hear this. Many times, people are convinced of a very diminished view of Jesus. And you may be sitting there this morning saying, what do you mean by a diminished view of Jesus? Many people believe that Jesus is some kind of first century Martin Luther King Jr., right? He's kind of a revolutionary civil rights leader in the first century, a Jewish version of that. Or they look at Jesus and they think that Jesus is kind of a Jewish version of Gandhi, right? He was there to stand up to the government. He was there to kind of raise a ruckus and to kind of be a peaceful protester to the government. But that view of Jesus diminishes the reason for which Jesus came. And Jesus, first and foremost, I want you to see in all of Scripture, came for redemptive reasons. He came out to carry out this plan of God's salvation. So would you pause for just a moment before we dig into the passage? And just, I want you to turn to two different places. The first one is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And the reason I'm wanting you to turn here is this is what we would consider to be the birth narrative of Jesus. The earliest phases of Jesus coming, born of a virgin, right? Coming and dwelling in human flesh as a babe. And Matthew answers for us the reason why he came. Verses 18 through 21, I'm just going to look at verse 21 here. Notice, she will bear a son. That's talking about Mary. And you shall call his name Jesus. And why will they call him Jesus? Notice what it says here. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ was sent from the Father first and foremost, for redemptive reasons. Mark chapter 10, if you can just turn to your right, Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself tells us why he came. Jesus himself tells us why the Father sent him in Matthew chapter 10, and I want you to look over at verse 45 in Matthew chapter 10. This is one of the three summary statements in Mark's gospel of Jesus telling us why he came. And I want you to see it here just in bold here. Notice what it says in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now, we could look at this and say Jesus is talking about just being a servant leader, right? But Jesus elaborates on this, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus Christ was sent from the Father, first and foremost, for redemptive reasons. You may be sitting here this morning and you say, Greg, why is it so important to emphasize this? Jesus came for other reasons, right? John 13, he's going to tell us that he's left us an example of what it means to be a servant. But his first and foremost reason is for this. And I want you to see it as the big picture is this redemptive reason. So back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we're going to pick up in verse 17, and we're going to see this in a negative and in a positive. First, in recognizing what he did not come to do first, what he did not come to do, and second, what he did come to do. So notice the negative. Verse 17. Does everybody have their hand there? If you do, say amen. For God did not, there's the negative, did not send his Son into the world to judge the world. Notice he didn't send the Son to judge the world. There's actually a stronger word if you have an ESV this morning. And it's actually the right word. The NET has this, and maybe even the NIV. It's the word condemn. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. And a lot of people read that, and here's what they think in their minds. Christ didn't come to do that because he's different from God. And they kind of pit this as a good cop, bad cop, right? God's cranky and distasteful in the Old Testament. He's a God of judgment, right? We've all thought that. We grew up thinking that God's this unloving God. He's always judging people, always letting people die in their sins. And then along comes Jesus. He's the good cop in the New Testament, right? And Jesus comes along and he's the plan of redemption. But I want you to hear something this morning, why Jesus did not come to condemn the world, because that had already been taken care of. And if you don't know what I mean this morning by saying that had already been taken care of, the world was already under the judgment of God. You say, when did that happen? The minute that Adam and Eve sinned in the Old Testament, the judgment of God was on the world. The minute you were born, you were a person born under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. So Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't have to do that. That had already been done. And you say, how do we know that the world's a world under judgment? Look around you. Hatred, rape, murder, racism, all those things in the Old Testament that we see are all pictures of a world that is under judgment. So we look and we say, if Jesus didn't come to do that, then what did he come to do? Well, John tells us in verse 17, look at it. God didn't send the Son, that's the negative, into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the redemptive threat. Here's the positive. Christ, listen closely, comes to undo the curse, if you will. He's coming to rescue people who have been placed under condemnation by the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. You actually know this from a hymn that we sing at Christmas. It's a hymn that all of us know. 1700s. Isaac Watts, Joy to the World. I want you to listen to the words of this hymn. It says, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Do you know what that's a sign of? That's a sign of judgment and condemnation. He comes, Jesus comes, to make his blessings flow far as the curse. I thought everybody knew this. I was like, yeah, let's all do it together. And everybody's like, I don't even know what you're talking about. Joy to the world, right? As far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Jesus came to undo that curse. So first and foremost, God sent his Son for redemptive reasons. Now, there's a question this morning, and this passage actually answers the question. Are you part of God's redemptive rescue plan? That's a question that you should be asking this morning. And John actually answers that question for us. Are you part of God's redemptive rescue plan? Let me tell you what the Jewish people would have said. Yes, we are, because we're the Jewish people. Right? We have the right lineage. We have the right heritage. We are under the right kind of people. So we're part, or we're at least going to be part of God's redemptive plan. That's what they all thought. You know what some modern people think today? I'm religious, so I'm part of God's redemptive plan. Or I'm good, so I'm part of God's redemptive plan. I have a family who attended church, so I'm part of God's redemptive plan. But that's not what John is going to tell us. That's not what Jesus tells us. The number one proof that you're part of God's redemptive plan is belief. It's belief. Look at verse 18. Notice this declarative statement in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. This is the truth. This is the reality. We may see the world around us plunged into sin, and we may, like Noah in his day, feel the effects of that judgment. We may see a world that does lots of things we don't agree with, and we may feel the effects of those things we don't agree with, but we're not people under judgment. Why? Because of belief. Sean, would you turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1? I want you to see this all throughout Scripture. Notice what it says here. This is that judgment, that condemnation. Notice what it says here. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to go back here and emphasize a word, and I want you to say it with me. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you were to flip over, and I'm not going to have you do it because I didn't have you flip to Romans 1, but you would see all throughout John's gospel, it is those who believe who are not under the judgment of God. So are you part of God's redemptive plan? Belief. That's what's going to tell you if you are or if you are not. Now look at verse 18. Look at what it says. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You are still under the curse if you have not believed. And understand this. This current status is but a snapshot of what happens in eternity. You say, how do we know who's going to be under the judgment in the future, which the Bible talks a lot about? How do we know that? Well, we look at our current status. Are we people who believe in Jesus Christ? And I want you to see in verse 18 who Jesus lays the blame on in verse 18 about this judgment. Look at what it says. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice Jesus places the blame not on God for this, but who does he place the blame on? The unbeliever. And brothers and sisters, listen closely. This is the warning throughout Scripture, is to never stay in persistent disbelief or unbelief. That's a warning throughout Scripture. Two places, turn over to your right, John chapter 8. Jesus talking to the Pharisees. And I want you to see the same warning that Jesus talks about, persistent unbelief. And look at what Jesus warns about this. John chapter 8, verse 24. I'm going to put this down just a little bit, Sean, because my wife is going to make me cut my beard if this keeps interacting right here. So I'm just going to do like this. John chapter 8, verse 24. Notice what it says. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now, why will they die in their sins? For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, you want to know if you're under judgment and condemnation? If you live in persistent unbelief, that's a snapshot of what will happen in eternity. Sean, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. You don't need to turn there, but just look at this. Look at what the warning is. Persistent unbelief. Take care, brethren, that there not be any of you with an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Scripture gives us constant warnings of this kind, to not live in persistent unbelief. I don't know if you have anyone like this in your life, but I've known people who have walked through the doors of this church and they want to be convinced of something. And if you'll answer that question for them, they'll believe. And so you dig into the Scriptures and you answer that question, and guess what happens the next time you meet them? They have another question. Right? And if you'll just answer that question for them, then they'll believe in God. And then all of a sudden you answer that question. And here's what you find out with a person like this. Is there a person who has persistent unbelief in their life? And no matter what you do, you're not going to convince them. You're not going to convince them that there is an answer to give them to pull them out of their belief. And brothers and sisters, might I add this morning, that's why we have to have something, what the Bible refers to in John 3 called new birth, or birth from above. God has to do a work, right? All my arguments and all of my fancy logic will not convince a person stuck in persistent unbelief. It's a work of God. It's a work of His grace. And so we have to know that that's the case. We have to know that that's what it takes. And so I have a question for you this morning. Are you part of God's redemptive plan? Are you someone here this morning that believes? Or should I issue a warning to some of you this morning who are here because maybe somebody drug you to church? You say, this isn't for me. Right? No matter how much the pastor raises his voice and argues from the text, I'm not going to believe. Are you a person in persistent unbelief? Verses 19 through 21, if you'll go back to John chapter 3. This is what we might call the courtroom conclusion. Because look at how he starts verse 19. This is the judgment. The word being used there is what we're talking about, a legal decision or a verdict. Some of you may even have the word verdict in your text. This is the legal decision handed down from the very courts of heaven. And you say, what is the legal decision handed down from the courts of heaven? This is it. Notice verse 19. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than the light. And you sit here and you say, what light is he talking about? He's talking about the light of Jesus. He's talking about the light of God. God has put his righteousness on display for all to see. And the question is, do people flock to see that light? No, that's the verdict in 19. Notice what the verdict is. Men loved the darkness rather than the light. Jesus Christ came and God put it on display, and they didn't want anything to do with it. I would encourage you to do something in your free time this week. Read Romans chapter 1, and you're going to see that by nature, men don't love God and they don't seek God. Men don't long for the things of God. This is the verdict. I'm not saying this. Guess who said this? Do you have a red letter version Bible? Does anybody have a red letter? Who's saying this? It's the words of Jesus. Right? Not some angry pastor. Jesus himself says this. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because nature, by nature, we're rebellious toward the things of God. Now, here's the question. Why do they hide from the light? He answers it in the last part of this text. In NASB, in the version that I have, has the word here written down. Some of you might have this, because their deeds were evil. Now, brothers and sisters, listen closely this morning. The number one reason that people reject God, even though he has clearly revealed himself, is because they love their sin. People understand, and I promise you, I've had many, many conversations that confirm this. People understand that if they confess that God exists, there is a corresponding action that must happen. They know that they have to change. They know that they have to reject their sin. People just inherently know this part of it, right? If you confess that there's a being above you, then you're beholden to that person, right? Even if you don't know it's God, the Father, you know there's something that has to change. And that's why people reject the light. And that's why you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, as a church, are called to do something. We have to call people to repent of those sins, because that's what's keeping them many times from God. They reject the light. Now, I want you to see that verse 20. Would you look at verse 20? It confirms this truth. Jesus backs up this truth with further evidence. Notice what it says. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? He confirms it. He doubles down on this, doesn't he? For fear their deeds will be exposed. That's the reason. They don't want to talk about God. They don't want to be brought into the light about things because they fear these deeds will be exposed. Now, can I stop right here with a warning? Pastoral experience 101. The church should be the opposite of this. We should not have people in the church living in darkness about their sins. We should be a place where people can come and confess their sins. And that we seek to restore one another in our sins, shouldn't we? But many times we're operating just like the world, right? We're afraid to come to church. We're afraid to confess our sins because we're afraid somebody's going to get the club out and they're going to beat us over the head with it, right? That's not how the church operates. You know what James says, James chapter 5? Confess your sins one to another. He's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We operate the opposite of what Jesus is saying. We bring our sins into the light. And why do we do that? He tells us in verse 21. But he who practices the truth comes to the light. And they come to the light for a reason. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Would you close your Bible this morning? And I want to say two things in conclusion. These are what you might call applications. And I'm calling them imperatives for us as a church, for us as believers, for us as individual followers of Christ. It is imperative for you to preach the saving work of Jesus. That's what John 3 is all about. God sent his Son into the world because of his love so that men might be saved. These people that anger us, that disgust us, instead of that, what we have to see is them as people under the judgment of God. And we have to let that motivate us to preach the love of Christ to them. The second imperative is this. It is imperative for you today to believe in the saving work of Jesus. You may be sitting here today thinking this is all fatalistically fixed against you, right? You just hear this and you say, if I'm under persistent unbelief or if I refuse to come to the light, that's just fatalistically fixed. But I want to ask you to do something this morning. Plead with the Lord to give you a heart of belief. Plead with the Lord to give you a heart of repentance. And then you know what you do? You turn and trust Jesus, and he'll save you.